1 John chapter 2, we're going to wrap up this chapter, even move into chapter 3. As we think together about what a day that will be, here from 1 John chapter 2. Have you ever noticed how some songs not only remind us of certain people, but they can also transport us into moments from our past? For me, when I was growing up, my dad was a huge Tanya Tucker fan. And that means that anytime I hear a song by Tanya Tucker, I always think of my father. But there's one song in particular that transports me back to a long road trip where my dad instinctively turned up the volume. If you are a country music fan, perhaps you're familiar with the 1972 hit Delta Dawn, which was recorded by Tanya Tucker when she was just 13 years old. The song, interestingly enough, is about a woman from Brownsville, Tennessee, that is so beautiful in her youth that she receives the nickname Delta Dawn. Unfortunately, she falls for the wrong man who promises to make her his bride, and yet he deserts her. Though he promises to return for her one day, he never does. And young Delta Dawn grows older and crazier as each day passes. Verse 1 of the song explains, she's 41 and daddy still calls her baby. All the folks around Brownsville say she's crazy, 'cause she walks downtown with a suitcase in hand looking for a mysterious dark-haired man. You see, Delta Dawn is a tragic story about a young bride who throws her life away waiting for a bridegroom who never returns. Thus, the people of Brownsville mock her as she walks the streets. Delta Dawn, what's that flower you have on? Could it be a faded rose from days gone by? And did I hear you say he was meeting you here today to take you to his mansion in the sky? The song intentionally evokes powerful images as we pity this poor bride who was foolish enough to believe that her bridegroom would come back for her. Whenever I think about that song, it also occurs to me that many consider the church of the Lord Jesus to be just as foolish. Perhaps you're aware of the fact that we too are referred to as the bride of Christ, and we anxiously await for the physical return of our bridegroom. Though he left us for a while, he promised that he would return to take us to a mansion that he has prepared for us. And so as a result, for years, Christians have been scanning the skies, looking for the return of our Savior, which the Bible says is imminent, which simply means it could happen at any moment. Any day, Jesus could come. And yet, while we look for his coming, most of the world shakes its head as if we are throwing our lives away. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 warns that mockers will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." In other words, you say that Jesus is coming soon, but you've been saying that for hundreds of years. Where is he? How foolish can you possibly be? So this morning, I want to ask that very question. Are we crazy? Are we throwing our lives away looking for the Lord? Or should we anticipate his coming? Are we supposed to stop living and just wait for Jesus to return? Well, fortunately, to answer all of these questions, John writes with piercing clarity to teach us some important lessons about what this wonderful day is going to be like when we finally meet Jesus. The first reality that we can glean from this text is that Jesus Christ is coming again. The Bible is very clear about that. I would stake my entire life upon that single truth. In fact, if Jesus is not coming again, we have no purpose for being here this morning. Not only does the Bible teach that Jesus is coming again, it is also true that we should continually look for our Savior. And it is also true that we should live every moment for the glory of God until He comes. You see, unlike Delta Dawn, God requires that our lives be full of action rather than apathy. If we truly understand what a wonderful day that will be, our life is full of hope rather than hopelessness. We have purpose rather than pain as we anticipate His coming. We can say with confidence, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. It is the one event toward which all of history is working. The great fact of the past is that Jesus died for us. The great fact of the present is that Jesus lives in us. But the great fact of the future is that Jesus Christ is coming for us. Consider the fact that there are just 260 chapters in your New Testament. But in those chapters, there are 318 references to the soon return of Jesus Christ. If you omit all of the passages about His physical return, you would lose one out of every 30 verses. You would have to skip over 23 of 27 New Testament books that mention His return. For every one prophecy about His birth, you will find 8 prophecies about the second coming of the Lord. In other words, it is a major theme in the New Testament that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. My heart is so happy, my soul is so glad, for Jesus is coming again. And because of that, we ought to live with an expectancy that this could be the day that we meet Jesus. I mean, think of it. Even before this sermon is finished, the Lord could come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52, the Apostle Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." What event is he referring to? None other than the coming of our Lord. And Paul says it could happen in the blink of an eye. Think about how rapid that is. On average, the typical person blinks between 10,000 and 20,000 times every single day. John is saying, even as Paul teaches, that before you take your next breath, you could be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with all of that in mind, the passage before us offers detailed instructions about how we should live in light of His coming. John is reminding us that every child of God will possess a hope and pursue a holiness because Christ is coming. So the question I want to try to answer this morning is, how do we possess this hope? And how do we pursue this holiness? How should we live if Jesus is coming again? Well, thankfully, John offers us 4 instructions about how we should live in light of His coming. Notice he teaches, first of all, we should labor for confidence because He's coming. Look at verse 28 of chapter 2. He says, "Now, little children, you're supposed to have confidence at the coming of the Lord." Well, the key word to answer that is John's word, abide. We've seen it before. It's a present active imperative. It literally means that we are to keep deepening our relationship with Jesus. We're to keep resting in Him. We're to keep pursuing Him. We're to keep seeking to be more like Him. If we are children of God, we have confidence at His coming if we abide in Him. And that's really important. Because John says we abide in him so that when he appears, that word appear is a reference to the factuality of his instantaneous appearing. In other words, he could come at any moment. We abide continually believing that Jesus could appear instantly. This is exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 24, verse 44. He said, "For this reason, you must also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Again, in Matthew 25, verse 13, Jesus said, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." You have no idea when it will happen, but rest assured, Jesus is coming when we least expect it. It was the great preacher F.B. Meyer who once questioned D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, "What is the secret of your success?" To which Moody replied, "For many years, I have never given an address without the consciousness that the Lord may come before I have finished." And do you know what John is saying? That is how we ought to live every moment of our lives. He could come before every word is finished. He could come before each conversation ends. Jesus could come before you leave this service today. So we continually abide in him. We pursue him. We seek him so that we can have confidence rather, verse 28, than shame, which causes us to shrink away at his coming. That confidence the Bible refers to is the absence of fear. It's a holy boldness. It's a courage, an assurance that we need not shrink back, but we can run to the Lord when he comes. I have come to believe over the years that many people don't think about the coming of the Lord all that much because they don't have confidence about what that day will be like for them. In other words, if we lack confidence that we're living holy lives, we don't often anticipate the coming of our Lord. Friend, you will never anticipate your final encounter with God if you don't aspire daily endurance for God. So when John talks to us about laboring for this confidence, what he's saying is there might be some habits that we need to break. There might be some places that we need to avoid. There might be some words that we should not say. There might be some sin in our lives that we should resist and repent of so that we can have confidence rather than shrinking back at his coming. If you don't want to be ashamed, you live in such a way that you can say with the Apostle Paul, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Look at what he does in verse 29. He says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." He moves from the judgment that's coming in verse 28 to the character of the judge. He explains in verse 28 that confidence is possible. And then in verse 29, he tells us how it is possible. His logic goes like this. We know that Christ is righteous. Therefore, we also know that everyone who practices righteousness belongs to him. Because the only way you can practice righteousness is to have the same nature as a righteous God. Righteousness, by the way, refers to both inward and outward moral behavior. Now, be careful here. John is not teaching us that righteous behavior is the key to salvation. We've talked a good bit about that over the last several weeks. But what he does mean is that if you are born again, you will seek righteousness because those who know God possess a new nature. It is the nature of the same God who is righteous.
Occasionally, a Christian will disobey God and will say something like this: "Well, I shouldn't have done that, but it's just my nature." Well, the reality is, it is against your nature if you know God, because you have a new nature if you've been born again. Old things have been passed away. All things have been made new if you are saved by Jesus Christ. So John Stott correctly maintains, a person's righteousness is thus evidence of his new birth, not the cause or condition of it. And it's righteous living that builds our excitement about meeting Jesus. If you don't have confidence about his coming, John is giving a warning today. He's saying, you won't be able to hide from Jesus when he comes, so you better labor for that confidence right now. You know, in Hanover, Germany, there's a cemetery that has an interesting grave in it. It has two huge slabs of granite and marble that are cemented together and then fastened together by heavy steel clasps. It belongs to a woman who did not believe in the resurrection. So, ironically, she gave directions about how her grave should be secured in case she was wrong about the resurrection. She wanted to make sure that even if she was wrong, that the resurrection would not reach her. So she went to great lengths to seal her grave. And on the marker of that grave, it says, "This burial place must never be opened." But I want you to see the sense of humor of the Lord. In time, there was a seed that was covered by those stones that began to grow. And it pushed its way through the soil and ultimately out from beneath those heavy stones. And as the trunk of that sapling enlarged, those marble slabs gradually shifted and the steel clasps were wrenched from their sockets. In other words, the tiny seed became a tree, pushing those protective stones aside. You see, friend, the dynamic life force contained in that seed is but a faint reflection of the tremendous power of God, who will one day call to life every body and every grave everywhere. And you know what John is saying? When Jesus Christ comes again, you will not be able to pull the dirt over your grave and hide from him. You're free to love him or you're free to hate him, but you're not free to run from him. You will meet Jesus one day. In Revelation chapter 1, John writes of the flaming eyes of the Lord that penetrate the deepest parts of our hearts. He sees right through us, in other words. So on that day when you meet him, you will either stand confident because of the grace of the Lord Jesus, or you will stand condemned in your sins. You will run to him or you will run from him, but all will face him. In fact, there is a frightening picture of those who are ashamed at the Lord's coming in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 through 17. There John wrote, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" You know what all that means? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And you need confidence in order to be ready to meet him. So what John is saying is, seek a righteous life so that you won't be ashamed. Labor for confidence because he is coming. But then notice number two, he says we should live in communion, because he came. Move into chapter 3 with me and notice verse 1. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Now, what John wants to remind us of here is why the confidence he's promoting is possible. And the confidence exists because the work of the work that Jesus did on our behalf. He's saying Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life and bled on a sinful cross for you and for me. He was buried and raised on the third day, and he lives forevermore to make intercession for all of the saints. And it is through him that our communion with God is restored. In other words, you don't have to be afraid of God. You can have a relationship with God through his Son. That's what verse 1 is all about. In fact, John is putting an exclamation point on the communion Jesus purchased with his cross. Look at the imperative with which it begins. He says, see how great a love. He says, in other words, look at it. Pay attention to it. The King James translates it, behold, what manner of love. He's saying, can you believe this? God loves his children. How does he describe it? He says, what great love. It's a statement both of admiration and astonishment. For John, it is hard to believe that God loves us. I hope you haven't gotten over this. It's the old, old story that we've heard again and again. But friend, none of us deserve to be loved by God. If you don't hear anything I say this morning, please get this. He loves you. Let that grip your heart. And note that all of this is directed to the Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, or the Father has given to us. You know what that means? God not only loves you, but God wants to be your Father. It means that through Christ the Son, you are part of the family of God, and God is your Father. Let me say it differently. It means you are a child of God. The God of heaven and earth is your Father, and you are his child. John says, see what kind of love this is. Who can comprehend it? You know, there are only three ways that you can become part of a family. One is you're born into a family. We call it the privilege of life. You don't get to choose who your family is. You're just born into it. But there is also the privilege of law, which allows a person to adopt you into their family. And then finally, there's the privilege of love, by which you can marry into someone's family. And what John is trying to teach us here is that God has done all three of these to make us part of his family. Did you know that we are born into the family of God by the Holy Spirit? John chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Think about that. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. But the Spirit of God blows life into our souls, and the result is we are born again. It's the privilege of life. We're born again into the family of God. But it's not just the privilege of life. God also grants the privilege of law, because did you know he adopts us into his family? over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. After telling us the work of the Spirit, we learn of the Father's work who adopted us. It says of the Father, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Did I choose to follow Christ? You bet I did. But I've got better news for you than that. God chose me as well. You choose God when you're born again, but He chooses you when you're adopted into the family. He says, I want you. Come and be part of my family. That's the work of the Father. That's the work of the Spirit. But did you know that through the Son, Jesus Christ, we experience the privilege of love and we are married into the family of God? Revelation 21, verse 9 says, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The church is the bride of Christ. And one day, God will say, do you, Jesus, take the church to be your bride? And He will say, I do, Father. And He will say to all of us, do you, church, take Jesus to be your bridegroom? And we will say, we do. And through the privilege of love, we will be married into the family of God forever and ever and ever. And what's the result of all of this? John says that we should be called children of God. Oh, what great love is this? It would be enough just to be in God's kingdom, just to be a servant in His house would be more than we deserve. But He says, no, you're not just a servant. You will be my sons and my daughters. If you are here and you are born again, you are a child of the King. You're a child of God. You say, well, why does that matter? And why does John emphasize that when he talks about the second coming so predominantly? Well, for this reason, the more communion you have with God, the less you'll have in common with this world. If you want to be ready for His coming, what you'll start to notice is the more you live for God, the less you'll have in common with the world. Did you notice how verse 1 concludes? After telling us that we're children of God, it says, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. I love the words of Vance Havner, who once remarked, let it not be forgotten that a twice born and spirit-filled Christian is always a contradiction to this world. He crosses it at every point. From the day that he is born again until he passes on to be with the Lord, he pulls against the current of a world forever going the other way. Remember when John talks about the world there in verse 1? In this context, he's referring to a humanistic philosophy, a worldview, a way of thinking, headquartered in hell that dominates most of creation. He's saying the world will not understand a Christian who's anchored to Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have different fathers. I know that's not a politically correct statement to make, but listen to me. Every person is not a child of God. Every human being has inherent value because we are made in the image of God. But you must be born again to be a child of God. And frankly, this is the reason that so much of the world hates Christians. In verses 15 down through verse 27, he taught us, John that is, taught us, the world hates Christians because the world hates Jesus. And one of the reasons that the world hates Christians is because if we're walking with God, it highlights the flaws of every person who is not. R.C. Sproul several years ago told a story about a professional golfer who played in a charity event, and Jack Nicklaus and Billy Graham were part of his foursome. When it was over, one of his friends, another professional, said to him, what was it like playing golf with Billy Graham? To which he answered, I don't need Billy Graham shoving his religion down my throat. Well, after some time passed and the golfer cooled off, his friend to him said again, was Billy a little rough on you out there? And he said, no, to be honest, he didn't even mention God or religion. How do you explain that? Friend, Christians are countercultural because Jesus was. And this world will not accept those who are in communion with God. We're to live in communion with Him because He came. What kind of love was this? That's why we have communion. But notice, not only as we prepare for His coming do we live in communion, He says we should look for cleansing when He comes. You want to get ready? Prepare for cleansing when He comes. Look at verse 2. John says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. This is my favorite part of the passage because there's so much hope woven into this single verse. Over the years, I've become a big fan of Mark Twain, who you know could turn a phrase better than anyone. He once quipped, this life is a losing proposition. Nobody gets out alive. That sounds clever, doesn't it? Even sounds like it's true. But if you look closer at verse 2, what you discover is that it is utterly false. Watch the progression of hope there. He says, Beloved, now we are children of God. And what does it mean that you're a child of God if it doesn't mean, praise the Lord, you're not everything you used to be? Aren't you thankful for that? If you know Jesus, you are not what you used to be. But look, he continues. He says, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We're not all we used to be, but how many of you would admit we're not all we ought to be either? We're a work in progress. We're growing every day, seeking to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But then look at how the verse continues. He says, we know that we, when He appears, we will be like Him. Oh, I love that. We're going to be like Jesus. You know what that means? We're not all we used to be. We're not all we ought to be. But we're not all we're going to be either. Because there is coming a day when we will be like Jesus. If you think it's wonderful to be a child of God now, friend, it doesn't compare to when you meet Jesus. You think it's good right now? Just wait. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul anticipated the change. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Why is it going to be so wonderful when Jesus comes? Well, I'll tell you one reason. When He comes, we will not only see Him, but we will be like Him. What does it mean that we'll be like Him? Well, first, let's think about what it doesn't mean. It does not mean we're going to be little gods. There's only one God, and you're not Him, and neither am I. But what it means when it says we'll be like Him is that we will be cleansed eternally of our sins. We will live in sinless perfection, if you can imagine it, forever and ever and ever. If you think back to the Garden of Eden and you just picture what would it have been like had Adam and Eve not chosen to sin, that is what heaven is going to be like. You're going to live as the same person with the same personality that you have right now, but you won't be a sinner. You will enjoy complete victory over depravity and death because you'll be like Him. Are you a selfish person? You won't be in heaven. Do you struggle with lust? You won't when you get to heaven. Are you bitter about your past? You won't be in heaven. Some of us are going to have to get a new hobby because there won't be any gossip in heaven. We will be in perfect harmony with the people of God. Why? Because when Jesus comes, we will be like him. Now listen, I'm talking to believers. If you die apart from Christ, you'll be defeated by sin forever. You will live in the pain of your sinfulness forever and ever and ever apart from Christ. But if you die with Christ as your Savior, you will be free from the penalty of sin and death because your sins will be washed away. When Christ comes, you'll never fear death again. And that's important because we do fear death. Every day, each of us is getting one step closer to the grave. Our flesh tells on us because the signs of aging are obvious, are they not? I mean, just look in the mirror if you don't believe that. Your hair turns gray, or it turns loose, or maybe it's the wrinkles around your eyes that give it away. Maybe it's the tiredness in your eyes. Your heart is winding down like a clock, and one day it's going to stop ticking. But listen, when Jesus comes, you won't need a doctor. You won't need a hospital. There'll be no funeral homes because we will never fear death again. Not only will we be like him because we're free from sin and death, we'll be like him because we will live in resurrected bodies just like him. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, it says, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You believe Jesus was raised from the dead? Then why would you doubt that you too will be raised from the dead? You know what that means? Just as he had a resurrected body, you will have a resurrected body that does not age, that lives forever and ever and ever. In a lighter moment, Benjamin Franklin once penned his own epitaph. Now, Franklin, some of you may know, was a deist. That simply means he believed that God made the universe and then left it all alone and didn't interact with it from that point forward. But apparently, Franklin was influenced by Christianity's teaching about the resurrection. Here was the epitaph he wrote for himself. The body of Ben Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents worn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. I like that, don't you? He's saying, I'm like an old worn out book, but there's a revision coming. Maybe he didn't know this verse, but for us what it means is we'll be like him. We'll get a resurrected body when we see him as he is. Friend, are you discouraged by the wrinkles of time? Maybe you can't move like you used to. Maybe the beauty of this world is difficult for you to see as your eyesight grows dim. Maybe hands that were once soft to the touch are now wrinkled and chapped as the sun sets in your life. John says, take heart, you will be like him when you see him as he is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and it has not entered the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. Friend, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the cleansing of my sin when he comes. We will shed this old flesh, and we will be free from sin forever as we live in perfect communion with our Savior. We are to look for cleansing when he comes. We're to live in communion because he came. We're to labor for confidence because he's coming. But finally and lastly, we should long for consistency until he comes. Verse 3 offers the reason for John's reminder of the coming of Jesus in the first place. Look at it. He says, verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." You see, the theological truth of this text is that Jesus is coming. But the practical application is that we must be ready. Whenever you talk about the coming of the Lord, the Bible's emphasis is not a chart that shows you the order of everything that happens around the coming of Jesus. As interesting as all of that is, that isn't the Scripture's main point about the coming of the Lord. You see, when we possess hope for the future, it compels us to pursue holiness in the present. He said, everyone who has this hope. It refers to a patient expectation about the future. It's a confidence about what's coming. Hope isn't crossing your fingers, praying it works out. He's saying there's a settled confidence that makes me patient for the future no matter what comes my way. He says everyone who has this hope ought to demonstrate it by how he lives. You know, hope is important not just spiritually, but also physically. A few years ago, the American Heart Association revealed the negative consequences of hopelessness, citing that we are at 20% greater risk for arteriosclerosis over a 4-year period, and that hopelessness is also connected to an increase in heart disease. Well, if that's true physically, how much more true is it spiritually? Without the hope of his coming, our heart is corroded and hardened with sin. So he says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. It's in the present tense. It means you continually, habitually, as a pattern of your life, you're always purifying yourself, turning away from sin, confessing sin, repenting when you need to. The idea is if you really believe Jesus is coming again, you pursue holiness and consistency until he comes. You really believe Jesus is coming, you'll stop butchering people with your words. You'll stop acting like secret sins don't matter. You'll stop harboring bitterness in your heart. You'll stop storing up treasures on the earth. You'll stop waiting to get closer to God. And you'll stop putting off until tomorrow what you ought to prioritize today. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be ashamed when Jesus comes. I don't want to be embarrassed because my tithe is in my wallet, or there's a cigarette in my mouth, or there's pornography on my computer, or there's hatred in my heart. Why? Because we should purify ourselves knowing that he is pure. So I ask you, are you ready to meet the Lord? If he came today, would you be prepared? On one of his famous expeditions to the Antarctic, Sir Ernest Shackleton was forced to leave some of his men behind on Elephant Island. The harshness of the conditions left him no alternative, but he promised his men that he would come back for them. Tragically, his first two attempts were thwarted because of the weather. Then, on a much-delayed third effort, Shackleton was able to navigate the waters and the island to find where these hardy souls were holed up. He was overjoyed when he discovered that they were still alive. Even more surprising to him, though, was the fact that as soon as he docked the ship, all of his men grabbed their gear and boarded the ship immediately. When they set sail and were out of treacherous waters, he turned to the commander of the group and said, "How were you prepared to leave so quickly?" To which he explained, "Every morning I would roll out of my sleeping bag and remind these men, 'Get your things together, boys. The boss may come today.'" And friend, can I tell you that there is a much more urgent and serious search and rescue mission that is going to take place when Christ comes to receive his own? The question is not, is he coming? The question is, are you ready when he comes? Are you living this day so that if today is the day, you can sing with confidence, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be.